We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you want to turn there, that'd be great. If you need a Bible and you raise your hand, some guys will pass one out to you. We'll be in Hebrews, chapter 12. I'm going to try this cool apparatus that Eric's been running. I've never done it before. We'll see how it works. Okay, I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard. So the version you have, if you picked up a Pew Bible, it's probably ESV. If you have a different version, it might sound a little different. I'm also going to read it from the New Living Translation, and then I'm praying, and then we'll jump in. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 from the New American says this, therefore, so he's concluding a thought, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to read verse 3 as well. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. All right. Lord, this reads like kind of a motivational speech, and it seems extremely practical, maybe a little bit dense, and I really think this is the right word for our church today, but we're counting on you to teach it to our hearts. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be free to look around in us and to put your finger on things to say, hey, this is a weight or an encumbrance. Here's a blind spot. Here's a place to endure. Here's where you need to have your eyes on me. We're here for that, Lord, for you to be our good shepherd and to lovingly lead us into the best paths of abundant life that are found looking at you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to set up the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish background Christians. So in the first century, right, all the Christians, the OGs came out of the Jewish faith. There weren't any people who weren't Jews initially that were Christians, right? And then it was a big deal as we follow through in the New Testament that they turned out Gentiles could be saved, which for most of us are like, well, it worked out really well for us. So this letter does not have an attribution. We don't know who the human author is. We know it was written by the Holy Spirit. And it's written to these Jewish background Christians who had a unique challenge. All the way through the book, the author is urging them, warning them, calling them away from a danger. And the danger for them was they wanted to go back to their old practices of Judaism. So he's warning them. He's saying, oh, don't go back to that. You've got something, and this is the key word in Hebrews, I think, better. You've got something better. You'll see it over and over again. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the Old Testament law. You've got a better covenant enacted on better promises with a better sacrifice and a better priesthood. And he goes on and on and on, reminding them that what they have in Jesus is so much better than what they had, listen, in their old life. And so while you may not be tempted to try to offer a goat sacrifice for your family, or maybe you're not thinking that you want to pick up the 613 laws and try to keep them, I think that's a very human danger or trap. That when we're following the Lord and things are hard in some way, there's a tendency in us to want to go back. Does anybody identify with this? Have you had that experience in your own life? Yeah, and that's a pattern that we see also in the Bible elsewhere. Can you think of a time with a group of people who maybe had something better and were tempted to go back? You can answer out loud, but so who can you think of? Israelites, yeah. What are you thinking of? What times did the Israelites want to go back? What was that? coming out of Egypt, 100%, right? So it sounds so awesome. There's all these plagues, you know, and it says that they leave Israel with a high hand and they're asking their neighbors for stuff, and the Egyptians are so scared and frightened. They're just giving them their money and their gold, and they just march out of there, and they don't make it but to the Red Sea before they freak out. And if you read Exodus 14, they're like, it would have been better just to stay in Egypt and be slaves. You know, the place where they were taking their children and throwing them into the Nile River. Our memories aren't so good when we look back to the old ways. Have you noticed this? We look back, you know, I don't know, this following Jesus thing isn't working out for me. I was so much better off when I was an alcoholic. Were you, though? Man, when I was clubbing, that was a good time. Was it, though? You know, just kind of go through these things. So, but it's a temptation for us. And so I think this is a good warning. You may say, it doesn't sound like it would apply to me, but I think that impulse to go back is a danger that we have to watch out for. And that's sort of the heart of what we want to look at today. So in his argumentation, he lifts up the person of Christ, the covenant, all the way through and says, what you've got is better. That's his first thing. And then he gets through to chapter 11, and he gives examples of people who've showed that that life is better. We might call it, a lot of times we call it colloquially, the hall of faith. And so you'll see he's calling out Abraham and Moses and all these different Bible characters whose stories you can go back and read of guys who live for God and are kind of held up as heroes. And so he's calling them to say, hey, look, hey, you've got a better covenant. Here's all this information about Jesus. But also, look at these guys who walked in faith. This is a contrast that he's drawing all the time. People who walk in faith and people who fall back because of unbelief. You know, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. That's the contrast that he draws all the way through. So he's calling out these guys. And so he gets all the way down to, I'm going to read the very last part of verse 11. If you want to go in your Bible to the end of Hebrews, I'm going to work out of the NLT here mostly. And I want you to see this little interesting thing that he calls out about these people in the hall of faith. So you're at the end of Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 30. My eyes are not getting better. 30. Oh, what can I see? 35. Women received their loved ones back again from death. And now here's the pivot. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope, look, in a better life after resurrection. Where's their hope for these people who walked in faith in this life? Let me read it again. Others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Did they place their hope in this life? Man, this right here, I think, is a huge key to understanding why going back is a problem for people. See, when people start following Christ, they usually have some conception of what that's going to be. Did you have some ideas about what it would be like to be a Christian? No, okay, you guys are not very participatory. Okay. Almost everyone like comes with assumptions to everything. You just can't move through life without filling in some blanks. You don't know. So you're like, well, it'll probably be like this. Maybe you thought, hey, if I become a Christian, then I will be blessed in some particular way. And you kind of just smuggled that in, right? It may or may not have been true. And if it happens to be that you've made an assumption about what it's going to be like in this life following Christ, and it isn't true, then often people end up being disappointed. The writer of Hebrews says to them, hey, do you remember what it was like for you in the beginning when you guys first started, how you were accepting the seizure of your property and you accepted persecution? It goes through all these things and you did it with joy. And now you're at the spot where you want to go back. I wonder if these Hebrew background Christians had assumed that things would be different for them. And what they had found was something that was actually really hard. Here's what some of the things they faced were. For a Jewish person to convert to Christianity and for Jesus to become their Messiah meant a tremendous break in their social circle. They could be ostracized from their families, basically treated as dead for following Christ. They could have difficulty engaging in commerce. They could be ostracized from Jewish background people who wouldn't maybe do business with you anymore. All of the rhythms of your life were rooted in the law, this calendar that you had, and these sacrifices that you had to make, and the worship that you engage in, and now you are cut off from all of that. Think of how disruptive this would be. Your work, your family, and your religious life all gone or radically changed. And maybe there's some people out there saying, hey, all you got to do is just come back. Just come back and everything will be okay. You'll be accepted back into your family. Your business can go again. You'll be welcome back at the temple. Would that be a draw, do you think? Would it be for you if you've been maybe ostracized from your family? You think, man, if I can just change a few things here, I can get back out of this tense situation that I'm in. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. You'll be ripping yourself off. You'll be missing out on the best life if you choose that way. In this last section, I'm going to keep reading here. I want you to see what he's calling out with these guys. I didn't do a good job with this. So they placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Verse 36, some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. It's a tradition that Isaiah was cut in half by Manasseh. And others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. And all these people earned a good reputation because of their what? Their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. Listen to that last line again. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. He does something here at the end. He lifts up these guys that they would have known as heroes growing up in Judaism. And then he says, hey, remember what their lives were like? There was suffering in their lives, wasn't there? Yes, there was. And these guys died without receiving everything that God had promised them. Can you think of any promises that were made to someone that they died without seeing the fulfillment of? In the Old Testament. What's that?
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. When Abraham dies, he does not have a whole nation of children, right? Who else? Moses. Yeah, what was his promise to Moses? The promised land. Did he get to go in? He didn't. I'm reading that section right now in Deuteronomy where he's telling him, guys, you get to go and I don't. An 80-some-year-old man, 120-some-year-old man at that point, not getting to go to the place that he wanted to breed his people. What else? Well, there's more. David, you can think of David's line. There's all these different promises that aren't quite fulfilled. But when do they get fulfilled? He's alluding to something. It's going to happen after they're dead. Some of us are excited, maybe not. You know, there's this thing they call, I don't know much about these things, but the investment horizon, right? When you're going to go and you're going to invest money in something, and maybe you're going to buy a house or a stock or whatever it is you're going to do, and you're trying to look at, like, when would this actually pay off? And I think that one of the mistakes that we make, that I think the Hebrew background Christians were making, was they were assuming that following Jesus would pay off in this life in a certain way. And that wasn't happening. They're experiencing ostracism and all this disruption, right? And so the temptation was, well, let's do something about that. If God isn't coming through in the way that I think that he should, or the way that I want, or in the time that I want, then maybe I need to change something to make that happen. Can you identify with that way of thinking? That is a sneaky kind of sin. It's unbelief. It's belief that God, in what he's providing, isn't actually good. Or he isn't able to do what I think is actually good. Or he's not doing it in the time that I think that he should do it. And when I let that come in, I'm actually calling into question, I don't say it out loud, the goodness of God, the goodness of my Father, who James says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no change or shifting shadow. That's James 1, 16 and 17. Great verses to block out. Whenever you're thinking, there's something that I can get that's good, but I'm gonna have to go outside the lines the Lord has drawn for me. I'm gonna have to do this under my own power because I can't trust him to do it. That isn't good. Every good and perfect thing comes from him. So watch out for that. That is the sin that so easily entangles us, that kind of unbelief. It just trips us up all the time because the world is constantly offering you a shortcut, a way to go back, a way to solve your problem, to get what you want, right? Isn't that what the enemy does to Jesus at his own temptation?
I found this on the web for go to solve your problem. Check it out.
Okay. Sorry, Siri. Right? What does he say to Jesus? Hey, you know, all these kingdoms are mine and I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. Skip the cross. Let's pass all that by. You just have to do this little thing. It's one little thing, right? hey, you know, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And he says, hey, Jesus doesn't take those matters into his own hands. This is the tactic of the enemy. So friends, watch for the sin that so easily entangles that part of you and me that's prone to stop believing, to slide into unbelief and believe that we can get good things. We just have to step outside the boundaries, or we just have to take matters into our own hands. Watch for that. Be really, really careful. It entangles you and robs you of real life. So let's break this down a little bit. Okay, where are we at so far? I'll try to sum up and then I can move a lot faster. Number one, Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are being tempted to go back, just like we can be. Things got hard in their life and there was an opportunity for them to go back to the old ways, and they didn't remember the old ways properly. And so the author is saying, hey, what you've got in Jesus is better, don't go back. And that's his message to you and me. To fix that, we need to do a couple of things. One is to fix our investment horizon, to believe that the payoff, the final reward, when we find the fulfillment of all that God has promised, won't be in this life. Think about Jesus' own life. In Jesus' life on earth, did he see, well, maybe I should ask it another way. When do we see the glorification of Jesus? After his resurrection, right? Even Jesus' own life shows us this pattern. His disciples, by the time he dies, you know, his family's not believing in him. His disciples are scattered. Like, things are going pretty bad if the story just stopped right there. But we're about to hit resurrection, and then we find that God has fulfilled these things. Okay, so he's drawing that out as he gets through chapter 11, and then he brings into chapter 12, and he says, therefore, that is, therefore, since we've looked at everything that's better, since we've looked at these people who've lived these exemplary lives, and they've suffered, and they didn't receive that was promised, remember that, here we go. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, some people debate, this is a little bit of a side point. It is true that I think the author's argument is that their lives stand as witnesses to what a life of faith looks like, right? But I think it's also true that they are in fact witnesses to our lives right now, that they're watching us right now. The language of Hebrews 12 is this race language, which you see elsewhere in the New Testament. And a race always, when you talk about witnesses, they're present spectators. Does that make sense? So you can fight me on this, and I won't, there's nobody's salvation at stake on this, but I think when you read Revelation, I'm just reading Luke 16 this morning, the rich man and Lazarus, I think there's all these allusions that indicate that people who have died, at least right now, have this consciousness in heaven of what's happening on earth. There's this responsiveness of people watching the events and seeing what's going on. And so I think it's realistic from my own perspective, and I think I can back that up from the Bible, to say that there are people who've died in faith that are watching us as we run our race and cheering us on. I love this thought. It's really cool to think about David and the other saints, my grandpa. Just come on, Michael, don't give up. Don't tap out. Don't go back. Keep going forward. It's worth it. I promise. I've crossed the finish line. Keep going. I love this thought. So you can do with that as you will. But when it says witnesses, the Greek word there is just martus. It's where we get our word for martyr. But it just meant someone that gives testimony in court to testify to something. So their lives testify to that. But also, I think they are, in fact, watching us. So they're surrounding us, right? So then he says this. So since we have this great cloud of witnesses who showed us what this life looks like that includes suffering, that we should be looking to eternity, what should we do? Number one, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now notice here that he distinguishes or between the encumbrance and the sin. Do you see that distinction? Or it might say the weight. The Greek word there just means burden or weight. So he's saying that there are things that are not sin, but can slow you down as a runner. I think I made a slide for this. Let's see. I'm really proud of myself. Oh, I made this one. It says, every weight encumbers. Notice there's a difference. Some things aren't inherently wrong, but they make it harder and they slow us down. So here's what ChatGPT gave me. Probably an American who's trying to run a marathon. I think he has a third hand under the stack of books because it's AI. I can't tell. How much progress is this man going to make in his quest? He's weighed down by all these various things, none of which are wrong. There's nothing evil there, but it's not the best way to make progress. My friend Brent, who's teaching kids class today, hiked some of the the John Muir Trail, which is part of the PCT. And one of the things he told me about that hike is that you see people start the hike with lots of stuff, and as they go, they get rid of more and more of it. That as they learn what they actually need, they wind up cutting their pack down to this very small amount. That it's a mark of somebody who's new, who's carrying too much stuff. Why? Because you realize like it's just way more efficient to leave that stuff behind. It's not wrong. It's not evil. It's just stupid. There's a lot of stuff in the Christian life that isn't actually immoral. We try to get into this moral categorizing stuff. It's actually just a matter of being not a moron, not stupid. Have you had stuff in your life before where you feel like the Lord's just said, hey, you know, this isn't evil, but it's just a problem for you. It's just slowing you down. It's taking up too much of your time. It's interfering with relationships and your family or whatever. You need to let go of that. Has anybody experienced this before? Me too. I never like it because I operate with a pretty strong black and white moral lens. And I'm like, but it's not sin. And I'm right. But that's not the point. He's just saying, Michael, I want you to run your race in an easier way. And I can help you out here by letting you let go of this thing. And every time I listen to him after whining and complaining, usually for a while, and I let go, I'm like, oh, this is better. Imagine this guy, like if he actually was running a race and some guy's like, you need to just let go of your iPad and drop your coffee. And he's like, no, these things are really important to me. And he finally put him down and was like, oh man, this is really easy. I just bought one of those little weight vest thingies that are all the trendy thing right now. And you wear it for a little bit while you're walking. And then you take it off and you're like, dude, I can just cruise. Just, it's so much easier. This would be one of the questions from the message today. Ask the Lord as you get ready for 2026. Lord, are there any weights or encumbrances in my life? Not areas of sin that I need to repent of, that's another question, but just things that are making it hard for me to run the race you've laid out for me. They're really slowing me down. It's like friction. And it would be in my best interest to either recalibrate the way I spend time or money investment on those things or let go of them altogether. Sometimes for me, this has been just a corrective for a time. Like I had a thing with social media for a while. I felt like the Lord was like, you just need to like delete the app off your phone. You're just spending too much time. And then later on, I was like, well, I think I can do this again, and it worked out. So I think this is an overlooked area in the Christian life that we just sit like, I just need to know what sin is. I'm going to worry about that. This is just wisdom. I'm sure that some of you probably have stories like this that you could tell of things that God has had you let go of. Sometimes these are relationships. Sometimes they're jobs. Sometimes they're hobbies. A lot of times it comes down to the way we spend our time. And he would just say, hey, I'd love to make it easier on you. This is his way of blessing you, even though when he asks you to let go of it, you're going to think it's really important. You really need your coffee and your iPad and your two cameras and your third hand or whatever that guy's got going on up there. Encumbrances. I thought of Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower shows up in all three of the synoptics, but I like the third soil in Mark chapter 4, and I'll just read it to you real quick. Jesus tells this parable to tell that there are at least four different responses by people's hearts to the word of God. And I'm always a little convicted by the fourth soil. Chapter 4 of Mark, verse 18, if you want to follow along. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, verse 19, but all too quickly, the messages, listen to this language in the NLT, crowded out. And he lists three things. If you're looking for categories of weights, my eyes are not doing great. The worries of this life. Have you ever had worries of this life crowd in on your relationship with God and rob you of joy, just make it hard on you when you're not trusting him? Yeah, that's a big one, like all the time. So that's a tough one. Listen, the word worries there is not necessarily a sin. It's the same Greek word that Paul says. He says, I have daily on me the concern for all the churches. So the worries are going to come. If you have children or family, there's people that you care about. You're concerned for them. It's when those things start to crowd in and rob you in your relationship with God that sometimes there's a recalibration that's needed there. He says, so the worries of this life, and then he says the lure of wealth, or you might have the deceitfulness of riches. I like that better myself, the deceitfulness of riches. And the reason that I like it is because riches promise something that they can't deliver, right? Does that make sense? I just read a guy the other day who says, oh, the real thing about wealth is it gives you control. It gives you freedom. It gives you independence. Does it, though? Yeah, I suppose in some ways it sometimes can, but other times you see people who are just absolutely enslaved by that thing. It's taken over their life, and now they live in worry and fear of what's going to happen to the money that they have got. So the worry and then wealth, and then the last one is the desire for other things. Now, that's a pretty broad category. That's the one that gets me, too. I like shiny things. I'm always interested in some new thing to research or hobby or whatever like that. And so it's very easy for me to take something that could be good and turn it into a time suck. You know, it's just pulling out my relationship with God. And look at the result, he says. And so no fruit is produced, or it becomes, and I like that language better, unfruitful. That you were maybe being fruitful, but now these things that you've allowed to creep in that weren't necessarily evil in their own right are choking out what the word of God would do in the life of faith that you'd live. Ask the Lord to weed the garden of your heart and mind. This is not a moral thing again. This is the Holy Spirit saying, let me free you up. But it won't feel that way when he puts his finger on something usually. Okay, so that's the first one. Lord, I just pray on that end for us as a church that in 2026, you would show us ways that we could walk in greater freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So number two, and the sin which so easily entangled us. And we've kind of already talked about this a little bit. This is the sin, I believe, of unbelief, although, of course, there can be actual sins in our life that also are besetting and entangle us. And if you feel the Lord revealing that to you right now, he's also trying to free you up. Bring that to him. By the way, you are in good company. I guarantee you that in this room, there's a whole bunch of us that have areas of life that are besetting sins or areas we go back to. You just fit right in our church. You're welcome. You can come into the light, confess those to each other, pray with each other so we might be healed, like James says. Welcome home. Jesus has died for those things. We're here to fight those battles together. But what he's really getting at is this idea of the sin of unbelief. So what do we do? He says two things then. After we've talked about we need to let go of, one more thing, just to by way of a rather graphic example, it's probable that the author has in mind the Athenian games that we would now call the Olympics, and the runners, when it says lay aside or strip off, they ran basically naked. They're very, very assiduous about making sure that there was nothing slowing them down. So that's the imagery that the original audience probably would have had in mind. Like, oh, he's saying like we should really be serious about letting go of everything. We should not be that guy who has all the things. Okay. So he says, okay, so let's run with it. Then he says, let's run with endurance. Now, this is such a cool word, this word endurance. Let me keep reading. Okay, so entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're going to do something. We're going to run. So that's a course that's marked out. There's an intention to engage in that. But he says you're going to have to do it in a certain way. It's going to be an endurance race. I don't know if any of you have ever run endurance races, but there's the beginning of the race where there's just a whole ton of adrenaline, and then there's the rest of the race, which is like death. I love the distance runner shirts that say, my sport is your sport's punishment. Here's the Greek for this. So this is this Greek word, hupomone, which just comes from two words. It means under and to stand. So it means to stand under something, and you can kind of translate this into the idea of staying under the pressure, or if you're into exercise, it's time under tension. If you've heard this term before. I had this class, I've used this example before, that I really liked. As I get older, I've been doing more like HIIT, kind of like body weight stuff, because I just hurt if I do anything else. So anyways, we had this teacher, and she would run us through all these things, and you'd get into the class to say like minute 40 out of 50, and you'd be working really hard. You're sweating, you're tired, you're sore, and here's the thoughts that go through your mind. You go, man, I've come this far, I don't feel good, I feel bad. Why am I here anyway? I paid money to be here. You know, I've done 40 minutes out of 50. I think I'm just gonna like hang back. I'm gonna chill. I'm gonna either take this off or just do it part way, just go through the motions. And with this great teacher, and I don't think she was a believer, but she would say, you guys, press. This is the part you push. These are the golden reps. You've done all of this work, all this time under tension to get your body to this exhaustion point, and you're breaking down the fibers. And right now, these last minutes are actually where you're gonna make, let's say, 90% of the gains that you came for. So if you come this far and you just kind of like hang back and you tap out, then you're just going to plateau and you're not going to enjoy the reason that you signed up for the class in the first place. And I hated that she was right, but it was such good wisdom. And I was like, man, that is a lot like the Christian life. You know, how do you find the limits of your strength, or how do you grow in the gym? You put the most weight on, right? You don't go in and find something super light and just be like, I can do 100 reps of 10 pounds. Who cares? Doesn't tell you anything. What you need to do is to find your limit. You've got to load up to the point where you look weak, where it actually exposes your weakness, and where you can barely do it. And that's the place where you actually get to grow. And that's what James says in James 1, chapter 4, that it's an opportunity for you to grow, for us to grow. Here's James 1 in the NLT. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity. That's how we should look at it. For great joy. This is so hard. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance, their hupomone, has a chance to grow. You can actually get stronger. This is the place in your life as a believer where you actually grow. So let it grow. Let it grow. Just kidding. Okay, no. Are we past frozen now? Is that old news? For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. There's something about the person who stands under the pressure that grows stronger and actually matures, that's where maturation comes. So thinking about our Hebrew believers, here are a people who'd come so far and the pressure was on and it was getting hard and they just wanted, for whatever reason, in any way, to get out from under that barbell, to just say, I'm done, I've come this far, and the author's saying, don't give up. Now's the time, press in. You gotta run your race with endurance. You've gotta stay under the pressure. This is where you grow. This is where you mature. He actually, and James's language is pretty strong. You'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing, lacking nothing. That sounds good to me. Now, he's not saying perfect as though you could be like exactly like Jesus, but that means that you're fulfilling your purpose. This is what we're made for. There's maturation. That's really the idea. This is a big deal. Who wants to grow in 2026 as a Christian, right? All of us. So he's saying the way forward is a lot like the gym. You've got to stay under the pressure. You run your race with endurance. Where do you need endurance today? Everybody, you know, the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. So you have a place in your life where you're having to trust the Lord, where you're being stretched. That is a gift from the Lord to you and to me so that we can grow. It's because your dad loves you that's happening in your life right now. Because he's a good trainer. He's got you. He's a perfect spotter. But you have to decide. You and I get to choose whether we'll go back, whether we'll stay under the pressure and grow or not. And I'll just say, one of the privileges of my job is to get to know a lot of you, and some of you are kind enough to share the hard things that you're going through, and they're genuinely tough. When I look out, try not to make like too long of eye contact, and I see people and I know broken relationships, strains, health needs, and I know that you guys are staying in the pocket, enduring. I just want to tell you, I respect that so much. And not that you're doing that for me. I'm just telling you, for those of us that are watching, I see the Lord in your life in that moment. And then I also sometimes, heartbreakingly, see people who say, it's too much. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to go back. And very often, it leads to a pretty significant shipwreck or pain or loss of abundant life. It's a tough thing to see. Don't quit. Don't tap out. Stay under the pressure. Now, wait, ChatGPT is going to help us here again so that you can remember the word hupomone when you read endurance. And here's what we've got. It's hippo money. No, man, you guys are a tough crowd. Okay. See, he's a hippo and he's on that money and he's got to stay under the pressure. So it's hippo money, which is hippomone. You got to stay under pressure, time under pressure. And if you do, because James says it's a chance to grow, then you get to look like this hippo. That's jacked hippo. He stayed under the pressure and now he looks kind of angry. I don't think I want to meet that guy. Anyway, so that's that. How do we do this? Well, that sounds nice. How do we stay under the pressure? So that I don't think I can remember. How do we erase this? I can. There it goes. So stats, back to the gym thing. How are we doing for time? Good. So next month is January, and supposedly that's the time when all these people in the world go and sign up. Who's ever signed up for a gym in January? Nobody's going to admit it now. Okay, so they say like 80% of the people that sign up for gyms in January quit by like February, March. 80%. That is a high tap out rate. Why? Why do they sign? Do they sign up in January planning to quit in February or March? Does anyone pay the massive initiation fee and decide to humble themselves in their current state and go to the gym with all those fit people because they want to quit in February or March? So what happens? What? You tap out. Why though? Why do they tap out? It's hard. Yep, it's hard. Why else? It hurts. Absolutely, it hurts. You're like, I'm paying money to not be able to walk properly? Okay. What is the deal with that? Yeah. So, okay, so it hurts. What else? Frustrated. Why are you frustrated? Because you're weak? Yep, yep. But you knew you were weak before you went in. Okay, right. Now you're sitting next to Chris, right? It's not fair. Yeah. Hey, Chris is, I've seen his post, so you weren't always a grinder, right? Absolutely. You can't. So why do people quit? They're frustrated, they're weak, but they knew they were weak going in, so why are they quitting in February or March? What's that? You're not growing fast enough. Right. Okay, so you had an expectation. Remember what we talked about with the Christian life. People become believers. They follow Jesus. They think it's going to go a certain way. I'm going to see these things happen in my life in a certain time frame, and then maybe, just maybe, it doesn't go that way. And they're like, you know what? This Jesus thing, I don't know. I think I'm out. And people do that with the gym, right? So they're like, oh man, I'm not changing fast enough. It's costing me money. It's inconvenient. I'm frustrated. I don't look like that dude over there. This isn't working. Whatever, I quit. And man, that is the best way to not see that happen. The problem is they don't trust and they don't have hupomone, so they don't wind up looking like jacked hippo. Yes, this is true. The thing is that the Lord has wisdom for us and he knows the timetable and the way, the manner. He's just a pro dad. He loves us. If you've ever had a trainer before at a gym, they will come up with the things that they know will work for you. And then they'll walk you through, but you've got to trust them and not quit. Listen, you've got to trust them and not quit. It's just like that with Jesus. You have to trust him and not quit. So what does he say? So we've got to run with hupomone, the race that is set before us. And that's it. God's race for you and for me are different. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that you're God's workmanship, that you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared in advance for you to walk in. God has not seen fit to make me a dad. I know very little about parenting, so I don't have to deal with that. Some of you do get to deal with that, right? I have other things that I have to deal with that you guys don't. So everybody's got their own race, and we have to run the race set before us. We have to not tap in what God has given to us. What has he given to you that you need endurance for? I would write that down. Identify it, call it out. It may be the place where the enemy pushes and you want to say, nope, I won't tap. Here comes the key. How do we do it? Verse two, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now that sounds like the Christian answer to everything, and it really kind of is. But man, there's so many good examples of this elsewhere in the scripture. I think one of my favorites, of course, would be when Peter is in that storm and he says to the Lord, Lord, if it's you, come to me on the water. And Jesus says, come. And at that moment, in faith, Peter swings his leg over the side of the boat and does something impossible. He's walking on the water towards his Lord. And then all of a sudden, his eyes move to the circumstances around him. I don't know what he thought it was going to be like when he got out of the boat in a storm, but for some reason, he didn't like the waves that were coming towards him. And seeing the wind, he became frightened. Don't you identify with Peter starting in faith? Lord, if it's you, I'll go anywhere. What do you want me to do? You start walking and then you start looking around and things are not what you expected and it's really hard and you get scared and you start to sink and you say, Lord, save me. And of course, if we went on, we'd see that Jesus is right there to grab us, not mad at him, but rescuing his son. Respect for Peter. Eyes on Jesus. If he kept his eyes on the Lord instead of on the waves, I wonder if Peter would have made it all the way there and just walked back with Jesus. We won't know, but I would bet good money on that. I would bet good money on it. Where are your eyes? Where are my eyes? What are you focused on? Boy, what you stare at, what you watch, will so determine the course of your heart and your mind and what you're susceptible to. Fix your eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't think I put it in here. Oh, I did. Says this is why we never give up. This is that idea. We don't tap that hupomone. though our bodies are dying, he's going through some things that are part of being the sinful world that are hard, our spirits are being renewed every day. And here's his perspective, Paul's perspective. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Think of what Paul went through. Maybe killed, stoned, attacked by beasts, shipwrecked, beaten, times without number, he says. And he says, nah, small, won't last very long. Boy, that's some perspective. And he says that those troubles produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Paul had that eternal investment timeline. So he says this, don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze, there's that similar language, on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. Oh, isn't that a comforting word? Man, can you think about the thing in your life? It's like, Lord, is this ever going to end? Will this ever be resolved? The promise of Scripture is that someday it will be gone. Isaiah says the former things won't even be remembered or come to mind. The future is that good. But the things that we cannot see will last forever. Where are you fixing your gaze? How do we fix our gaze? We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, this next phrase, I dearly love. If I were you, I would block this off. This is one of my most comforting verses in verse 2, and it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, or the NLT says he initiates and perfects faith. If you ever get depressed about your spiritual development and feel like you're just plateauing or you're just going in circles on something and you feel like something's wrong with you, remember this, that Jesus is the author of your faith and he's the perfecter of it. He's taken you on as a project and he's a pro and he never fails. This is a verse I quote when I'm just, Lord, I don't know what's wrong with me, but you're the author of my faith and the perfecter. Thank you that you've got me and you're going to get me there. So encouraging. Also, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Those are two verses that I quote to myself. Write that cross-reference in. Use it when you get sad about yourself and remember who your Savior is. And now, he brings us fixing our eyes on Jesus, and he's going to use Jesus as the example who's actually walked through the same stuff that we're going through. So now, prior to chapter 12, he's held up these heroes of faith and shown how their lives also involve suffering and needed an eternal perspective to see the end of those promises. And now he's telling us, hey, to run with endurance, you're going to need to look at Jesus, and he's going to show us that what we're going to see in Jesus' life will actually encourage us to keep going because he's also walked the same pattern that we are walking. Here we go. Number one, he endured the cross. If you are experiencing physical suffering, health things in your life that are ongoing, you need to know that your Savior has endured physical suffering beyond what many humans have ever experienced. And if you want to research what that meant to go to the cross from a physical perspective, it's pretty horrifying. It says that he despised the shame. Now, the shame of the cross, of course, had a social, it was the worst way to die in the Roman world. It meant certain things about you. And he's despising that shame. But we know that for Jesus, he also took on our sin, and the Father turns his face away. My God, Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? If you have ever felt as though God has forsaken you, if there are things happening in your life that it doesn't seem like he's present for, you need to know that the God who you serve has walked that out and knows what it's like to feel forsaken because he was for you and for me. He knows what you're going through. There's more here with this that's not listed, but if you just start thinking about his life, if you have estrangement from family, Jesus knows what that's like. John chapter 7 says that in his earthly life, his own brothers weren't believing in him. You've had family misunderstand you. We know that his disciples, one of his own disciples, his close friends that he chose, betrayed him. If you've ever been betrayed by someone that you love, that you trusted deeply, Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows how that feels. If you've ever tried to serve people and been deeply misunderstood by them and even accused of wrong things, you know, completely misconstrued, Jesus knows what that's like. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, that because of his life, we have Jesus as a high priest who's entered heaven and that he understands our weaknesses in the NLT. Or if you have a different translation, it'll say a God who, I'll switch the double negative around, who sympathizes with our weakness. For he faced all the same testings or temptations we do, yet he did not sin. And so because he's lived out life as a man, you have a king who sympathizes when you come to him. He's not. Have you ever had the sense when you're praying, like God's sitting on this throne impassively, and you're like, are you here again? What is wrong with you? Why can't you get on the level of Wilk and Charla? When is this going to happen, right? Has anybody ever felt that way, that God is this impassive being? Me too. Listen, he's very near and personal, and the Bible says because of what he's done, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. There we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most. You have a sympathetic, when you come with your burden, your thing that you're going through, and you're like, God, what is going on? Jesus, why is this the way that it is? He's not like, come on, man. He's, oh, I know how you feel. I know that it's hard to be human. I've walked through that. Come, come. I'm here to give you grace and help. If you've ever had it where it felt like God didn't answer your prayer, Jesus knows what that's like. He's in the garden saying, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. And the Lord doesn't grant his request. And he says in those words of faith, nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. He submits to that. He stays under the pressure. Jesus knows what it's like. And I submit to you that that is the final key. When you want to see, when you need to endure, I'll go back to the gym one because I feel like that's pretty accessible. Has anyone ever wanted to quit the gym and then didn't? Okay, how'd you get through that? How'd you push through? Chris, you raise your hand, so. What was there anything mental? How did you do it? You just made a decision? I mean, that's true, fair. No mental stuff? Okay, do you have anybody with you? They'll quit. Oh, you were the last one standing. Okay, cool. Anybody else ever want to quit and then didn't quit? How'd you make it? Fake like you like it? You just tell yourself this is the right thing and you keep doing it? Okay. Set goals. Oh, there you go. Yeah, set something that's actually realistic that you're aiming for instead of just this generic, like, I'll be super fit. Yeah. Oh, reminding what life really was like before. This is so good. So Numbers 11, I didn't read it, is one of those times when the Israelites want to go back. And here's their line. Things get tough in the wilderness and they go, we remember what it was like back in Egypt. The leeks, which is always weird to me, like the leeks, that's what you remember? And the fish that we ate, listen to this, free in Egypt. What were they in Egypt? They were slaves. They did nothing free in Egypt. I mean, our memory is so bad. So remembering what things really were like is a motivation to keep us going forward. Yeah, I'll submit to you that one of the biggest things for me in persevering at various times has been other people. Like my most successful have been when I've been in a workout class or group or had a partner. And then when I want to quit and they're like, no, you have to come. You're doing this. I think that when he's saying, hey, you've got a cloud of witnesses surrounding you. When he's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. When he's saying that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, what he's saying is you're not in it alone. And you can look to him and he can say, man, I got you. I'm gonna get you through this. Jesus is your spotter. That's so cheapening, I know. But if you can get that idea, if you've ever done these things, man, fixing our eyes on Jesus and realizing that he's with us, that he knows what it's like, that he's shown us how to endure, is the way to keep going. Consider him. Now we get to verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. When it's hard, think about Jesus' life. Come to the throne of grace. Ask him for help. And friends, I'll just say this too. Come to your family in the body of Christ. We get to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And Jesus works through his people in those times so that you don't have to carry that burden all alone. It is such a missed opportunity when we think to be in a church means I've got to perform and maintain this facade that no one can meet anyway, that isn't realistic for a bunch of ex-sinners who've been redeemed by Christ. Come as you are, find some people, get them to just listen to you, love you, and pray with you. Yeah, they'll show you what's in the Bible if there's something off, but they're there to walk through it with you, and you don't have to go through it alone. It's been one of my favorite parts of being part of a church family. So that gets us, I think, to the very end. Do I have anything else? So that we could run this race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, free of encumbrances, with a crowd of witnesses cheering us on. And someday, when we get to that eternal investment horizon, whether it's death or the rapture, Jesus comes back and we run across the line and we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Doesn't that sound awesome? Man, I don't know if you've ever run a race, but we used to have the 4x4 relay was like the last event in a track meet. So everybody's ready to be done anyway. And so there's lots of people and you'd line up at the last corner and there's all these people cheering on. And by that point now you've got like the throwers relay and there's like some huge dudes, you know, running. Like they're just having fun. And then there's like us distance guys who aren't fast at all, but we can run forever. And then there's like the really serious runners. But all of you coming around that last corner and there's people, it gets me going right now just thinking about cheering you on right to the end. You know, and what if some guy came around that corner at 300 and was like, you know, I've run 300 meters. I don't know. Why not? I'll just walk off the track. Doesn't that just feel like, dude, you're 100 meters from the end. Like, even if you're finishing last, like, just finish, you know? Or maybe you've seen the races where someone collapses and then someone helps, oh, it gets you going, helps them up and gets them all the way across the line. You're just like, yes, this is so cool. Man, that's the people we want to be, the ones who don't quit, who help each other up, and who grab hold of Christ, who look to the end and say, don't quit, keep going. It's always too soon to quit with Jesus. Okay, let's see. Anything else? Questions for the end and we're done. Is the race getting hard for you? Pretty much the answer for any honest human is yes. Maybe you go through brief periods like, actually, it's pretty good right now, but just wait because life happens, right? Is the race getting hard? Are you tempted to go back? Call out for yourself. Write it down. The place where you're, what is your going back look like? What's Egypt look like for you? Is there a substance? Is there a relationship? Is there a website? You know, is there some ejecting mechanism that you have that you could go back to? The enemy will be right there to offer that to you. It always is that way. Call it out and just say, no, that's not it. Tell someone about it. Give someone access to your life to say, hey, this is a weak spot for me, you know? Like for me, when I travel, since I'm single, I always get people to pray for me. I don't have any plans to go out and jack up my life, but a lot of people, when they're gone and separated from accountability and friends, make horrible decisions. So I'm like, that's a weak spot for me. Get some people to pray for you, right? Are you tempted? Man, don't fight that all by yourself. Beware of this sin of unbelief that so easily trips us up. Look for those places where you're questioning God's goodness and just know that that's a vulnerability, right? Have someone stand in there with you. Remember this, the old ways are slavery. Remember what it was really like. You did not eat food for free in Egypt. You were a slave. Good things come from Jesus. The hall of faith. Remember these examples of people who've run the same race you're running. Remember Jesus' past faithfulness to you. This has been a quest for me over the last week, is to just kind of go through this process of gratitude and call out specific things that God has done in my life, and it's been really good for my faith. Number two, are there weights in your life? Not evil things, but things maybe that the Holy Spirit would say, you know, Michael, this isn't helping you. It's actually making it harder. It's like you're trying to lift weights, but you've got stuff on your arm and you can't quite do it. I would have you let go of that. Even though you think you want it, it's just not helping you. Trust him. He's doing it to bless you. Let go and run free, my friends. Remember, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn from me, for my gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus wants you to get yoked with him, it's freedom. Number three, where are your eyes as you enter the new year? Do you need to fix your eyes? Are they on other things, or are they on Jesus? Remember him, his life, what he went through, his resurrection, and fix your investment horizon for eternity. And hupomone, be like that blue hippo, stay under the pressure. It's the path of growth. Let's pray. Beth, do you have one more song? I'm so sorry. You do, don't you? Okay, I'm gonna pray. We're gonna stand and sing a song, and then we'll be out. Jesus, thank you so much for this. It feels like a pretty information-dense message, but I also see it as very practical, at least in my own life. And also easy to say yes to. I don't think there's probably anyone here who doesn't agree with these ideas of saying, oh yeah, I don't want to quit. I don't want to go back. I do want to let go of things that slow me down. But honestly, we're just not always very smart about that. Those things are pretty enticing. The shortcuts do sort of work for a time. And so Lord, where we're not wise enough to see that on our own, we pray for your Holy Spirit right now to do work in our own hearts, to just say, Michael, this is this for you, or hey, you're going to need to focus on me here. We pray for that, that loving, kind correction like a coach or a trainer or a good parent would do with his kids. So please, Lord, do that work in our heart. Lord, if we are running alone or think we have to run alone, would you give us people to run with that we could bear each other's burdens? And most of all, Lord, may we come to you. We stop trying to cover our own tails and our own bases and come to you to find mercy and help, the high priest who sympathizes with us. And Lord, just as you endured, give us strength to stay under the pressure that we would grow into maturity and honor you with our lives. And one day hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's stand and sing.